Thank you, Joel. Thank you for coming out and attending this morning, all of you. I would ask you to turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16, the title is a Miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In both our blue and our red hymn book that you have in the pew in front of you, you will find that they contain what's called a topical index. The red book also goes further and divides hymns into categories following those topics, and they're very useful when you're trying to choose hymns on a particular theme. For example, you might want to choose groups of hymns that are on heaven or on prayer. And so it makes it very simple when you go to those topical indices to find out what groupings connect those hymns together in the same combinations. The oldest hymn book that we have in our possession is indeed the Book of Psalms. It was written by several authors, with King David being the most prolific. And in the Hebrew text, it's divided into five sections. Sometimes the groupings, as we read through the Book of Psalms, are fairly well defined, such as the Psalms of Degrees, Psalms 120 to 134, or the final psalms, which are those of praise, Psalms 145 to 150. But often the psalms do not seem to be grouped by any particular order. Some psalms have a notation at the start, a prologue before the actual verse starts. And in the Hebrew text, that is also considered to be inspired. They may be telling us about the music to be played. In other words, what tune was to be used for this particular psalm, or what instruments were to be used and played for this particular psalm. Psalm 16, which we have read this morning, is associated with the word miktam, or mishtam. There are six of these psalms in our book, and they were all written by the same author, King David. Unfortunately, the actual meaning of the ancient Hebrew word miktam is obscure, and we do not know exactly what it means. However, and whatever it is, David chose to group these six psalms together under this same heading. And just as we go to in our red book to indices to group things together, something about these six psalms held them together in David's mind and made them miktam psalms. The topic, therefore, what we want to do today is to explore these six psalms, both this morning and this evening, and answer that question, what groups them together? What makes them miktam? Another group of psalms in this book are held together by the grouping, and then they are called maskil psalms. Now, these psalms were written by more than just one author. But once again, they share a similar grouping, a similar pattern. And we are going to look, Lord willing, at each of these different categories for the next two Sundays to learn more about each groups of these psalms. And hence, the title for this week and for next week, if you want a title, will be Miktams and Maskils. We will use these psalms, and what we'll do is we'll find out that the range of these psalms is quite amazing. They go from a spiritual high, a high point, which includes messianic implications, right down to the darkest, the most somber psalm that was ever written. So let's return to the psalm we've just read. This psalm, as we've said, is a miktam. As I've said, the word miktam is obscure. Perhaps it's a musical term, but more likely, as it's commonly translated, it is translated as precious or golden, because the word gold is linguistically similar to that word. It is also suggested to be a private prayer. And when you put all of those ideas together of private prayer, precious, golden, it suggests that these psalms were very special to David. They occupied a precious place in his heart. And they had particular emphasis for him in his relationship to God. And that's what groups them together. Of the miktam psalms, of the six of them, five give us time references at the start of the psalms to the events surrounding the writing of the psalm. Psalm 16 that we've read is the exception. It does not give us a historical reference as to what was going on in David's life when he wrote this psalm. It's the first psalm listed with the title miktam. And it contains a summary, really, of what we're going to see in the other five that also go out by the same title. So let's enjoy it together this morning, this Psalm 16, and discover what it is about it that makes it a miktam psalm. The psalm starts out with David saying, "Preserve me, O God, keep me safe." David is affirming what he's experienced, and he's going to itemize in this psalm what he has experienced, what is precious to him of how God has preserved him. If ever a man needed God's protection, it was David. Hunted by King Saul and his enemies for years on end, he lived as an outlaw. He lived in caves. He lived in the desert places. And the Lord had protected him in those experiences. He had protected him from giants such as Goliath. He had protected him from tyrannical kings like King Saul, or even from rebellion in his own family under Absalom. And David is going to outline in this psalm his reasons for knowing that God is with him and protecting him. In other words, everything he enjoys is available and outlined in this psalm, and the implication for us is the same things are available to you here this morning to give thanks for how God has preserved you and kept you. So as we go through it, I would ask you to tick off in your own mind, is that the case? Is that real? Have you known or experienced that in your own life? Is this therefore a mictum precious to you? First, David says that he knows God, not as an abstract idea, not as just some philosophical thought, but as a real person. In verses 1 and 2, he uses the three most common names of God in the Old Testament. Verse 1, he uses the word in English as there is, "Preserve me, O God," that is Elohim, the Creator and the Strong One. Verse 2, Lord, L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah, the personal and the covenant-keeping God. Also in verse 2, Lord, capital L, small O, small R, small D, that's Adonai. God is my master. I obey his commands. And that knowledge of God in all of those facets of his character, Elohim, Jehovah, Adonai, David knew in a personal way. It's not limited to David. Verse 2 and 3 can be difficult to translate, but it seems to say that God's goodness is not just for me. I don't have a monopoly on this, but it's shared by all the saints in the earth that also know God in this way, as I do. Saints there being separated ones, the children of God who also are able to call him Lord. David says, I delight to spend time with them, to the excellent in whom is all my delight. That should be a hallmark of anyone who claims to love God and know him in a personal way. 1 John 4:20 says, if a man says, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. David says, I love those who love the same God that I also enjoy. We should love worshiping with other believers. We should love praying with them. We should love glorifying the name of God together. That is the way it should be. And David says that's how, in part, God preserves me. He preserves me by other people. He uses other people to keep me accountable. He uses other people to encourage me. He uses other people to lift me up. That is one of the ways in which God preserves me. Woe to us if we ruin that fellowship through gossip, through cliques, through pride, whatever it might be. That preservation is destroyed. David then contrasts that closeness with the others that share the same fellowship with him, and he contrasts it with those who want to follow other false gods. That is verse 4. David says, I will not even mention those other gods' names. I won't even associate with them. if the first mark of following God and enjoying his preservation is enjoying the company of like-minded believers, then the opposite is also true. How do you react in the companies of those who dishonor God? Do you speak out, or do you stay silent? Does peer pressure or a potential business opportunity make you overlook the comments or the actions of those who defile the God that you claim that you worship? Verse 4 says, David did not want any association with them because it's going to ruin the preservation that I enjoy from God if I do that. If you want to thank God for preserving you in verse 1, then you have to examine your association with non-believers of verse 4. Not to shun them, but that you're still going to be a witness in that difficult environment. Verse 5, the Lord's preservation is reflected in his portion and in his cup. This refers to the daily sustenance we all enjoy. We live in a land where most of us, and for most of us, hunger is not a driving force, as it is in so many parts of the world. Yet because it's so commonplace, our grace said before meals can become so perfunctory. Our Lord taught his disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," to remind us of the simple action of saying grace is to acknowledge that our Heavenly Father cares for all our needs. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my very cup, my very daily sustenance. This is another way that God preserves us. It's not just in the overarching things of what am I going to do with my life, it's to the very sense of thank you for the bread and for the drink that I have this day. Verse 5 goes on to say, you maintain my lot. In other words, I have enough to be satisfied. And you maintain it, not too much, not too little. David reflects the teaching of Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, which says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. David says, you maintain my lot. It gives contentment, knowing that God gives us what we need to maintain our life and our testimony for him. Because without God's provision and without our knowledge of God's provision in our life, we would never be satisfied. We would always try and make our security depend upon things that we know do not last, and yet we still run after them. This idea of God's provision, that it maintains our lot, is carried on into verse 6. He uses the image of the Jews coming into the promised land. Each tribe had its allotment of land. And so he says, The lines or the lots are fallen to me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. That allotment of their land became their heritage. And David, as a member of the tribe of Judah, would think of his lot of land around Bethlehem. He would say, my heritage is a blessing. It goes back through Jesse, through Boaz and Ruth, and they're all godly people, and that is a blessing from God if you have people in your ancestry that were godly people, and you can look up to them as a result. But that's not the only focus that he's writing about. Because some of us here this morning are first-generation Christians. Our parents, our family, they do not follow God. We do not have that heritage that David can refer to. But that does not restrict us from still having a godly heritage. Every one of us who seeks after God has a godly heritage. As Christians, we have placed our faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have taken Christ as our Savior. We have recognized that He's paid the price of our sins on the cross, and as a result, God is now our Father. We have the righteousness of Christ. In the book of Hebrews, it says that He is happy to call us brethren. We have a spiritual family. We still have a godly heritage, even if it isn't in human terms. David says in verse 5, the Lord is my portion. What does that include? Well, so far in the psalm, we've seen it includes his preservation, his security, his welfare, his associations, his daily sustenance. It is all a blessing and something how God preserves him. It goes on because it does not end there. Verse 7 says, the Lord has given me counsel. He's given me godly advice through his written and spoken word. And he's done that to show me how to live. He's done that to show me what to avoid. He's shown me where to place my priorities. All of that is given to you to preserve you. And all of that is available and forms part of the heritage that David talks about. Not from family, because as I've said, some of us will be first-generation Christians, but rather our godly heritage from God himself. That is what is more important. James chapter 1, verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. You have access to all of these benefits that David is talking about because of your relationship to God through Christ. David says in verse 7, in the middle of the night, when he's awake, his reins, as the King James says, which is equal to saying his heart, meditates on what God has taught him, and he's instructed by it. Isn't that a precious thought? And is it not better than tossing and turning and worrying in the middle of the night, fretting about what you did yesterday or what terrible things await you in the next 24 hours, and it keeps you awake? David says, "The Lord will instruct me in the night season." Once again, it's one of the ways how God preserves us. David is aware of God's presence by day and by night. And so verse 8 is a summary. The Lord is before him, leading him. He's beside him, strengthening him. And I, as a result, will not be moved or shaken when trouble comes. That leads in verse 9 to joy, which is not dependent on circumstances. That is such a rare commodity in the world. Joy for the world is so often associated with a sense just of happiness, and that's totally dependent on your circumstances. David talks about joy, which excels that, independent of circumstances. Now, these are great statements made by David. And remember, if the word miktam means precious or golden, then each one of these thoughts, as David goes through them, and especially in the night as he rehearses them in his mind, they were precious to him. Therefore, they are miktam. All of that would be sufficient in itself to be precious thoughts for writing this psalm. But from the last part of verse 9 to the end of verse 11, David's thoughts by the Holy Spirit now take off and become both prophetic and even more precious to him. If you like, they become even more miktam. Everything David has said up until now refers to God's preservation of him and God's actions either in the past as he reflects on his life or the present as he thinks about the blessings that God has bestowed on him day to day. We've already seen that. But now he's going to go into the future. Now follow the logic of the psalm. David is saying basically, if God has taken such care, such incredible detailed care on a daily basis to preserve me throughout all of my life, is he going to abandon me in the future after I die? And if David was using our idioms, he would say, "No way." Verse 10, "For thou will not leave my soul in hell." David says, you will not end it there. If you've spent so much time preserving me in this life, you're not going to cast it away in the future. You will not leave my soul in hell. The Hebrew is Sheol, meaning the grave. Our God is totally interested in you as the whole person. He sustains not only our body and our soul in this life, he also created us with all of these components. He's not going to just save us and save part of us. He's going to complete the job that he's begun. He's going to extend it into the future. And that is where David's faith takes him. The idea of resurrection is not well developed in the Old Testament. There was the general idea of a future judgment day when we would all be brought out of the graves to face God. That was believed by the Jewish people. Job had said, "Even though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." In other words, there would be a bodily resurrection But everyone assumed that the body would pass through decay first. Here David uses the idea of resurrection to introduce a new idea in the Old Testament theology. Resurrection without decay. Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, said, referring to this psalm, David cannot be referring to himself because David died and was buried. Peter says we have a sepulcher with us here to this day. His body decayed. So who is David talking about when he says, you will neither suffer thy Holy One to see corruption? Paul likewise uses the same argument in Acts chapter 13, speaking at Antioch. In verse 36 of Acts 13, he says, for David, after he had served his generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. And then both Peter and Paul in their respective chapters take the next step and say, David, in Psalm 16, was prophesying about the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Acts 2:31. Peter is speaking. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Paul says the same thing, Acts 13, verse 37. But he, that is Christ, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. David, in his mictum moment, looked forward to Christ, the Holy One that was coming, and said, because God raised his Holy One, his Messiah, and raised him incorruptible, I can count on that as the guarantee of my own resurrection. God has preserved me through my whole life. I know he will preserve me into the future. And how do I know that? Because he's given me the example and the guarantee that he did this with his Holy One, who will not suffer corruption. And that makes this psalm a messianic psalm. The hope and the joy that it gave David, this new revelation from God that resurrection would take place, and for some it would take place without corruption. It certainly, as David would reflect on it and look ahead into the future, it would make this a precious thought, and hence a mictum. Pause for a moment. Consider this verse. Thy Holy One, Messiah, will not see corruption. It is the foundation of our belief in the resurrection. Now let me share a thought with you which is not expressly given in these verses, but I believe it is well supported by other scriptures. In biblical times, and even in the Middle East today, a person is buried, if at all possible, the same day that they die. Their body is wrapped and placed in a tomb. Now let me read to you from books which outline customs in the Bible lands. First, a book by Fred Wright entitled Manners and Customs in Bible Lands. Quote, the people of the region have a primitive idea that the spirit of the one who dies stays near the body for 3 days after death. Mourners think of the spirit as being able to hear them wailing and calls of grief for the first 3 days. So if you wanted to visit the tomb and pay your respects, you did so for the first 3 days. Now let me quote a better known author, Alfred Adersheim, from his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Quote, "It was the common Jewish idea that corruption commenced on the fourth day, that the drops of gall which had fallen from the sword of the angel and had caused death was then working its effect, and that the face of the dead changed at that time, and the soul took his final leave from the resting place of the body." In other words, corruption in the Jewish mind in full force was thought to begin on the fourth day. Therefore, visit the tomb for the first 3 days. That's when it has the most impact, because on the fourth day, corruption sets in on the body. Now, I'm not saying that that's medically true, but only that that was the belief of the Jews, and it was the belief in biblical times. Do we have any scripture to support this idea and make it relevant? Well, yes, we do. Recall the events in John chapter 11. Lazarus has died. He's been in the grave for 4 days. And the Lord comes to the tomb of Lazarus and says, "Roll away the stone." And what does Martha say? John 11:39, she says the standard Jewish thinking. "Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." In other words, he started to corrupt because it's day four. Now, despite that corruption, Lazarus is raised from the dead, but not with an immortal body. Within a few days, our Lord himself is put to death, and he's laid in a tomb. So let me ask you the question, what would we think if our Lord had been raised on Monday instead of Sunday? In other words, if he had been raised on the fourth day, it would still be a wonderful act of God. It would still have been a miracle. And Christ would have come back to life with an immortal body. But there'd be one major problem. In the Jews' way of looking at it, his body would have been in the grave 4 days, and therefore would have thought to have entered into corruption. And Psalm 16 says, that's not going to happen. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. Therefore, he will not be raised on the fourth day, he will be raised on the third day. Long enough to prove that he was really dead, that he was really buried, that they had time to bring the spices and the women came to visit the grave, typical Jewish custom. But not to the fourth day. David's prophecy that he gave in Psalm 16 was fulfilled. And that is why Peter and Paul stated that this verse is talking about the resurrection of Christ. It's why I believe also that Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4, says that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. There is no scripture that says he has to be raised on the third day. But Paul would have understood Psalm 16 by saying he cannot see corruption, therefore it has to be no later than the third day. Therefore he is raised the third day according to the scriptures. David was privileged to be given that same information hundreds of years before it took place. And David rejoiced in the idea of the revelation, and he uses it to prove that because of Messiah's resurrection, I have full assurance of my own resurrection. Verse 11 summarizes it for David. He says to God, "You will show me the path of life, eternal life. And as I walk that path, there's fullness of joy. And even when I die, it does not end there. Because of the resurrection, I will enjoy that presence of God forevermore." In verse 1, David said, "God preserve me." And the answer is that God will be there to preserve him throughout his life, throughout his death, throughout his resurrection, and for all of eternity. "At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." There's no wonder that as you go through all those thoughts of how God is preserving me, that they would become precious to him. They'd become a mictum. I began this message by asking you to take stock of how many areas in your life are covered by this fellowship with God. Have you availed yourself of the blessing that God wants to give you? I asked you to count them up as you went through the Psalms. They included your security, your welfare, your associations, your daily sustenance, your spiritual heritage, your divine guidance, your divine counsel, your joy of life, your assurance through death, and looking forward into eternal bliss. That's an awful lot. If you do not have that trust, that fellowship in God through faith in Christ as Savior, then let me ask you most sincerely, what have you got to compare with that list? What preserves you? What's eternal in your life to compare with what David is talking about in this psalm? David was allowed to look forward to the coming Christ and his resurrection. We look back to the same event, and we know even more about it than David knew, about the death and the meaning of that death and the meaning of that resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was done to bring you into that place of blessing if you accept him as your sin bearer. I pray as this service ends that you will see this psalm as having relevance in your life, as a Christian, as something to give praise for. And if you are not in that position, ask yourself the heartfelt question, what do I have to compare with what David has in this psalm? And I trust it will, as a result, become a mictum to you as well. Lord willing, this evening we'll look at the other five psalms, which are also the mictum psalms. Let us close in prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for this psalm and for the instructions that have been given to us. Not just that we are to look on ourselves and to count our own blessings, wonderful as that is, but this psalm has pointed us to thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is thy Holy One, and that you promised he would not see corruption, and hence he was raised according to the scriptures on the third day. Father, we thank thee for the power of the resurrection. We thank thee that it confirms that he has the power of God and he is accepted in the well-beloved. Father, help each one of us to look at our hearts and either give thanks to thee or reflect on whether we really do have this same fellowship with thee as reflected in this psalm. We therefore leave thy Holy Spirit to do his work on each one of our hearts, giving thanks in your Son's name. Amen.